Our passage today is Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. And the passage we studied last week, chapter 18, verse 19 through chapter 19, verse 7, we learned of the deficient knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the part of those who had heard the teaching of John the Baptist and of how they were brought to a mature understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that passage, we studied two encounters in Ephesus with followers of John the Baptist that demonstrated the insufficient nature of his teaching and the need for Old Testament saints to believe in Jesus as the Messiah if they were to experience the full range of blessings that are possessed by those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of chapter 19, we read, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." I had several people come up to me last week after my message and ask why I didn't go into any detail on this occurrence of tongue speaking and such, and my response was, didn't have time. I was planning on doing so this week, actually. That brings up the topic of the doctrine of speaking in tongues as it is practiced in the book of Acts. On the basis of last week's passage as well as two other passages, there are those who claim that speaking in tongues is the work of a baptism of the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to salvation. It is the result of a second blessing that is the experience of only some believers, though available to all. The primary argument is that the time interval between conversion and a delayed reception of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues is evidence of the second blessing. So what I'd like to do is look at the three passages in the book of Acts that address or that deal with speaking in tongues. The first is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Well, although subsequent to and separated by a period of at least several weeks, if not months or even years, from their salvation, it is clear that on the day of Pentecost that all of the work of the Spirit that is now enjoyed by believers first came into being. And that's the reason for the delay. And not because there was some subsequent or second work of the Spirit taking place. That was really the first work of the Spirit in terms of what we identify as His work that is unique to the church today. On the day of Pentecost, the church as the body of Christ began by this act of God in which believers were universally indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the first time. Baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ, many, if not most, filled with the Spirit to equip them for speaking in tongues and prophetic utterance. And this is the first time that we see this across the whole of the people of God. This cannot be used as evidence, therefore, as a second blessing subsequent to salvation. It does something, however, and that is it informs us of the nature of tongue speaking. Many within the charismatic and Pentecostal movements today would tell you that tongue speaking, as it is practiced by them in their personal devotions or in their worship meetings, is a form of ecstatic utterance. They recognize that there are no known languages that are being spoken, although every once in a while a claim will be made for such. Almost universally, there is the confession that it is simply some form of ecstatic utterance. Well, the problem with that is, as we see from Acts chapter 2, the church was not speaking ecstatic utterance. They were speaking in known human languages. That which was unique was that these languages had not been learned. They had not been studied by those so speaking. They had not grown up speaking these languages. They were completely unknown to them. But because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they were able to stand and prophesy in foreign languages, unstudied, unlearned, unknown by the speaker. This was not ecstatic utterance. They were speaking foreign languages. And the same word for tongues that's used in Acts chapter 2, as well as in the other two passages that we'll study in Acts, is the same word that we see used in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 for tongues. And because of the similar context, I don't think that we can say, well, in the book of Acts, tongues equaled foreign languages, but in 1 Corinthians, it equals ecstatic utterance. No, there is in fact no known use of the term tongue in the Greek New Testament to describe ecstatic utterance. For example, when we speak of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was redeemed some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The reference to tongue there in the book of Revelation refers to foreign languages, different languages. That is that when the Lord Jesus died, they died as a substitute for some from every ethnicity, every nation, every language group in the world, speaking of the universal nature of his atonement, not universal in the sense of for each and every individual, but universal in the sense that it encompassed all types of people. So there is simply no argument to be made on the basis of how we see tongues used in the book of Acts for it being ecstatic utterance. Nor is it, can a case be made from this example in Acts chapter 2 that this was a subsequent work in the sense that it has as it's subsequent as normative for today. This was a one-time event. This was not a second blessing. It was the first blessing. It was a delayed first blessing, though, until the time promised by the Lord. Well, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, we see the second occurrence of tongue speaking in the book of Acts. In Acts 10:46, in connection with the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles to be reached with the gospel, a second instance of speaking in tongues occurs. While Peter was bringing the gospel to them, we read, "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." When Peter made the reference to Cornelius and his household, as well as other assembled guests, receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way as did Peter and his Jewish companions, he's referring to the Pentecost event in which the tongue speaking was clearly a foreign language. So I think we have to assume, actually we can, I think, logically infer that the same phenomenon was at work here, that they were speaking in a foreign language. So we see in the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius, a further important step was taken. The gospel had been preached to Gentiles, but now it's been revealed that Gentiles could accept the gospel on the same basis as Jews. That is, they had equal privilege, no distinction between Gentile and Jew. This was the truth that had now been impressed upon Peter. Accordingly, and this is according to John Walvoord in an article that he wrote, God saw fit to endow the occasion with a display of divine power, which reproduced the same phenomenon of speaking with tongues manifested at Pentecost. Walvoord adds, an outward token was needed, and God provided it. In this instance, the tongue speaking took place simultaneously with their regeneration and conversion. So it's not in any way can this be understood as a second blessing, a second work, because this is the first time they've heard the gospel. This is the first time that they've been brought to faith. And at the same time, simultaneously, in fact, the way that that Peter and the others with him know that they've been brought to faith is the fact that they're speaking in tongues. So it's clearly not the result of a second blessing. And finally, in the passage we studied last week, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul had discovered some disciples of John the Baptist who had never heard the gospel of grace and accordingly had not turned to faith in Christ. If you'll remember, these men were described as disciples, but the word disciple does not always equal New Testament believer. A disciple, simply one who is a follower, one who is instructed or taught by another. And in this case, it's clear that the other that these particular disciples had been taught by was John the Baptist. We read in verses 5 and 6, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So this third instance in Acts chapter 19 offers another instance in which an outward sign was needed. The sign was needed not only to convince unbelievers, but also to confirm the faith of the believers who only then had come to know him of whom Paul spoke and preached, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I explained last week, although these individuals are referred to as disciples, it's clear that they were disciples of John the Baptist, not the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant of apostolic teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. This is made clear by the fact that they were subsequently baptized in the name of Jesus. If they had earlier heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him, if the baptism that they had received, the baptism of John, had been Christian baptism, there would have been no need for a second baptism. But their earlier baptism had been only a baptism of repentance, a turning of sin as the nation prepared itself for the coming Messiah. They had not been baptized as professed believers in Jesus Christ. So again, in all three instances, we either see no time separation between their coming to faith and their speaking in tongues, or, in the case of the second chapter of Acts, we see not a second blessing, but a first blessing. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given until the day of Pentecost. So none of these passages can be used to support the Pentecostal and charismatic doctrine of a second blessing. It just isn't to be found here in the pages of the book of Acts. Now, in the passage before us this morning, we read of Paul's continuing ministry in Ephesus and the defeat of the forces of spiritual darkness that was accomplished there, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I abjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In writing a circular epistle to the church in Ephesus, as well as the other churches in the vicinity, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, in the passage before us this morning, we see that Paul was warning believers concerning the supernatural nature of the spiritual opposition with which they had already been faced. These believers should have known this full well, because they had seen firsthand a spiritual conflict with the forces of occult bondage in the passage, in the events in the passage before us, recorded by Luke this morning. The subject of this passage is the power of Christ over the powers of occult darkness, and the fact that His power was demonstrated by, first of all, the miracles performed through the Apostle Paul. Secondly, the vanquishing and humiliation of unbelieving exorcists who attempted to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without His power. And finally, by the renunciation and abandonment of occult practices and aids by believers in Jesus. The passage begins in verses 8 and 10, through 10. We read here that Paul ministered the message of the kingdom of God in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months, after which he began to encounter resistance, rejection, and slander by many. If you remember last week, I mentioned we have archaeological evidence of a Jewish presence early in Ephesus. When Elaine and I were there a few weeks ago, we saw on the steps of the library a menorah. And that, of course, the library wasn't built until the early 2nd century, but nonetheless, it was good, sound evidence of the existence of a Jewish presence in Ephesus. It may not have been a large synagogue. No synagogue has been found yet, but only 20% of the city has been excavated. But nonetheless, there was a Jewish presence there, and Paul, as was his custom, went to the synagogue, to the Jews first, there to minister the gospel. Now, we know that at the conclusion of his second journey that he had ministered in the gospel, and there he had been so appreciated, so welcomed, that the congregation asked him to come back. But Paul was impelled to return to Jerusalem and then home. And thus he told them that, God willing, he would return, but he needed to go. So this was an unusual congregation, and that he gained something of a hearing there. So much interest had been generated by the preaching of the gospel that they wanted him to return. So we see a continuation of that by the fact that he preached there for 3 months and no riots broke out. Everywhere else where there was much of a Jewish presence, his ministry did not last that long, at least not his ministry to the Jews. And so here we see an unusual work of God's Spirit in creating an opening for the gospel, and if not multiple mass conversions, at least great interest. So Paul was following a standard procedure of preaching to the Jews, and they were more tolerant than they were in other towns that Paul had evangelized. And as usual, Paul reasoned and persuaded. The word that is here translated reasoned, it should be understood that this concept of reasoning, and as we see this word reasoning, we think of debate, of back and forth, dialogue. But that's really not what's quite entertained by Luke's use of that word here. This is not referring to some Socratic instruction with questions and answers. This seems instead to point out to the type of address that any qualified member of the synagogue might make. That's how we see this particular word used in this context. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't debate, they didn't answer or ask questions, but simply to say that this particular word really can't be used to document that in this particular context. Well, eventually, the Jews became unresponsive, and they tried to discredit Paul's preaching of the way of salvation. We read in the middle of verse 9 that his Jewish opponents were speaking evil of the way before the people. So they were going out into the marketplace, into the streets, to the ways and byways of Ephesus, and telling the Gentile population, don't listen to this Paul. He's going to make claims concerning some Jesus of Nazareth. Don't listen to him. He's telling lies. So they were essentially slandering Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think Luke means by the fact that they were speaking evil of the way before the people. Well, Paul was not one to waste his energies. Once it became clear that a particular audience had become hardened to the message of the gospel, he wanted to make wise use of his available time and other resources. So he stopped teaching at the synagogue. He moved yet once again the focus of his ministry away from the synagogue, away from the Jews, and into the marketplace and to the Gentiles. We read that he, in this instance, moved from the synagogue to a meeting hall. We read that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the word that is here translated school is the word we get our word school from. But in this instance, don't think of Tyrannus University. or Tyrannus High School or a school of that type. Instead, it's best understood as simply a meeting hall, a place that could be rented or otherwise used for assembling those to hear a lecturer, a guest speaker, whatever. So it's not that he was on the faculty of an institution of higher learning. He was instead either renting or was being allowed to use for free by the owner, Tyrannus. Basically, his name means tyrant, to use this facility. Why he was named tyrant, it's not really known. Luke doesn't say. Were his parents playing a cruel joke on him? Was that simply his nickname, a nickname applied to him by his tenants, by those who rented space from him? We don't know. What we do know is that for a period of 2 years, Paul remained in Ephesus, and he reasoned, he dialogued, he spoke on a daily basis at this school, or I should say at this meeting hall. Now, in not in the text used by the New American Standard, but in some of the ancient manuscripts, it says specifically that he debated from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. That would correspond to 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was the custom in that part of the world to take a rather long siesta during the middle of the day. Especially in the summertime, it can be quite hot in Ephesus. Elaine and I can attest to that. I think I lost several pounds of perspiration while there that day. And it was the custom to stop working at about 11 o'clock, eat, take a nap, and then return after the very hottest part of the day had passed. Well, it would appear that Paul was laboring at his work as a tent maker from early in the morning till 11, but then instead of going to his quarters and having a lunch and a rest like everyone else, he instead would go to this meeting hall. He would use this five-hour window of opportunity to proclaim the gospel on a daily basis. And then at 4 o'clock, he would return to his work as a tent maker, supporting himself. So in essence, he was doing the work of two men. He was working full-time at his tent-making craft, but then he was also teaching and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ for 5 hours a day at the meeting hall of Tyrannus. As a result of his very hard work, we read in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when you see the word Asia here, please do not think the continent of Asia. Okay? No one in Beijing, no one in Mongolia, no one on the Korean Peninsula heard the gospel during this two-year time period as a result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus. We're to understand instead that the reference is not to the continent of Asia, but rather to the Roman province of Asia, which was much of what today we consider to be the country of Turkey, Asia Minor. By the way, an interesting point, I'll say this parenthetically, while we were in Ephesus, the man that was guiding us was very emphatic that we weren't in Asia. And I kept thinking, oh, wait a second, Turkey's considered part of Asia. But no, this might be Asia Minor, but we're not part of Asia. I think they're really pushing their desire to join the European Union and be considered part of the West, although there seems to be a diminishing of that with the most recent regime in power there. But no, Turkey's part of Asia, But in this instance, don't read Asia and think the whole continent. Think the Roman province of Asia. All heard, both Jews and Greeks. Apparently, Paul, because of the strategic location and function of Ephesus as the largest city in the province, as a very affluent city, as a city that was widely respected for its intellectual accomplishments, that he recognized that by remaining in Ephesus, that because of the travel into Ephesus and those who would leave Ephesus and go back to their home villages or cities, that it was very strategic for him to remain there, and he could reach the entire province by just being there. So that's what he did. And it was very effective for a number of centuries thereafter. The region around Ephesus was well known for its Christian faith. So Paul had a very lasting impact in his ministry in Ephesus. Now in verses 11 and 12, we read that during this time, God was performing extraordinary miracles through Paul, so extraordinary that articles of clothing were taken from him through which the sick were healed and the demonized were delivered. Luke, first of all, gives the credit where the credit is due. He recognized that Paul in and of himself had no power. Thus he writes, God was performing extraordinary miracles. And the concept of extraordinary means something that's uncommon, something not ordinarily seen. And I guess in essence saying, well, there's your plain vanilla miracle, but then there's the chocolate and strawberry miracles that were being performed by God through the Apostle Paul. Extraordinary miracles, so much that just articles of clothing, here referred to as handkerchiefs, basically a sweatband, such as one might wear around his forehead, or aprons, a work apron, such as, for example, a tent maker might wear while cutting and sewing leather. Apparently, those in Ephesus were coming up to Paul and taking some of his clothing, taking some of his possessions, either with or without his knowledge. And such was their faith that they took these items, and people were healed. Evil spirits went out. So we see here great deeds, including the conquest of the forces of spiritual darkness. Evil spirits were being driven out just by contact with Paul's clothing. So great is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working through his apostle that even an article of clothing was sufficient to drive out demons. Now, nowadays, we don't often think about demons and such, evil spirits. We think, well, we live in the 21st century. We live in the West. We've moved beyond that type of thing. Occult practices, really. That's something for ignorant, superstitious people. If you were to go downtown Dallas, and step into an elevator, and how many of those elevators would there be a 13th floor? Probably not very many. How many people do you know to this day that if they spill salt, they take some of it and throw it over their shoulder? If you open up the Dallas Morning News this morning, will you find a horoscope? Astrology comes from occult practices in ancient Babylon. A recent inhabitant of the White House had a wife who tried to use astrology to govern his calendar, his schedule, after an assassination attempt. whether we want to talk about demonic activity or not, the reality is that occult practices are still very much part of the woof and weave of our culture. How many people, if they see a black cat walk across their path, at least give pause to moving on? We read the horoscope. We throw a pinch of salt. We rub somebody's head thinking that it might give us good luck. How often do we even just say good luck to somebody? To do so is to participate in occultic thinking, that there are unseen powers and forces which can somehow be influenced by saying the right formula, praying the right prayer, and be brought into our favor. If you think there's something special about the number 13, if you read your horoscope thinking that there might actually be something to be learned there, if you're taking that pinch of salt and throwing it over your shoulder, you're participating in occultic practices. Superstition is by its very nature an occultic practice. It is a form, a minor form perhaps, depending upon its nature, the specific act, but it is a form of occultic bondage. But we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12, so powerful is He that He could drive away even evil spirits. It's an article of clothing belonging to one of His apostles. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we see that itinerant Jewish exorcists were attempting to deliver people from demonic bondage by calling upon the name of Jesus, referring specifically to the Jesus whom Paul preaches. The practice of exorcism was widespread in the ancient world and was used as a lucrative means of making money. See if anyone knows the answer to this question. What would happen in the ancient world if you didn't pay your exorcist? You got repossessed. These Jewish exorcists wrongly concluded that the simple vocalization of Jesus' name, see a magic incantation, carried magical power. Some people in the ancient world feared the Jews because they thought that the name of God, Yahweh, which Jews refused to utter, so much so that if you're reading the Hebrew text of Scripture and encounter the tetragrammaton, the four consonants that we read as Yahweh or Jehovah, they would not pronounce that. There is in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament what's known as the Kethev Kareh, that which is read or written and that which is said. And that which is written was Yahweh. But that which was read was Adonai, Master. They refused to utter the name of God. So great was their reverence and their desire to obey the commandment not to use God's name in vain. Well, to the unbelieving world, this was all very suspicious. To the Gentile world that was bound up in magical practices and superstitions and occult bondage, what's the name of your God? Can't tell you. Really? Why not? Well, it's out of respect and reverence for Him. Sure it is. Now, that's where your power is. That's why you Jews are all so successful as merchants. It's that power. That was the actual type of thinking that was going on in the first century. Well, what we see is that among these exorcists were these seven sons of Sceva, and they were doing this. But surprise, surprise. When they tried this method, the demon responded by questioning the source of their supposed spiritual power and using his human host. He assaulted them overpowered them, and stripped them of their clothes, causing them to flee in terror. The news of this event reached all of Ephesus, resulting in fear, striking the hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike. The fact that they were forced to flee naked, as well as beaten up, demonstrated their shame and disgrace. Who among us hasn't had a dream of being in some public place and being naked? I don't think I'm alone in that. That's why I understand that that's a common dream held by people. What's your feeling when you have that dream? Shame. You don't want anyone to see you. Well, the fact that these people, these would-be exorcists, were forced to flee naked, having been stripped of their clothes by this possessed man, demonstrates the shame that they had. They were humiliated. So they had the word, Jesus, but they didn't have the power of Jesus because they had no relationship with Jesus. They had no faith in Jesus. It was just a magical incantation. And thus they were stripped naked and shown, revealed for what they were, powerless mercenaries trying to take money from helpless people, providing no good service at all. Well, in verses 18 and 19, we read that many Christians who had continued to be involved in occult practices came out of the closet by confessing and making known their practices. Well, as you might imagine, when word got around, this had an impact not just on the unbelievers in Ephesus, but on the believers as well. The atmosphere of the city was electric, with sorcery and incantations, exorcists, all kinds of magical imposters. That's what we know about ancient Ephesus. Clement of Alexandria, an early church father, noted that the phrase Ephesian writings was common in antiquity for documents containing spells and the magical. And so great was this that it influenced even those who were Christians. Probably influenced them before they became Christians, but that influence continued to influence them even after their conversion. But after this event, all hell didn't break loose, all hell was subdued. People began to confess publicly to their fellow believers their continuing occultic practices. They admitted what they were still doing. In some cases, maybe it was equivalent to being afraid of the number 13 or a black cat walking under a ladder, although being a safety professional, that one kind of makes sense. 7 years of bad luck with a broken mirror and all those things. Or it may have been more of the dark side, the use of curses, incantations. There's probably a spectrum of occultic bondage. But whatever it was, they recognized that it was inconsistent with their faith in Jesus Christ. And having seen this great demonstration of the power of Christ, both in the freeing from demonic oppression of people who were touched by one of Paul's garments, and seeing how these Jewish exorcists were overpowered and shamed by a demon, they realized that it was time to let go. It was time to turn their back on this remaining sin in their life, and to turn this area of their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the practices, but the implements used in those practices as well. Verse 19 we read, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone." Some people in ancient times believed that the power of sorcerers' rites and incantations laid in their secrecy. So by coming forth and admitting what they were doing, and perhaps admitting the words that they had been using, they were breaking the power in their minds that those things had. They lost their power when they were made public. The fact that these converted Ephesians disclosed not just their practices but their books shows the genuineness of their repentance. They had had a genuine change of mind. They recognized the error of their ways, and they gave up the practices and the implements. The burning of the books symbolizes the public and irreversible repudiation of their contents. The books, the scrolls, I mean, when we see book, we think of a bound book, but these were scrolls, in many cases, just small parchments or scraps of papyri upon which had been written imprecatory sayings, curses, love potions, whatever the case may have been. They were all thrown into the fire. Luke says that the economic value of the various scrolls and other items destroyed was 50,000 pieces of silver. It doesn't specify the coinage, but if it was a drachma, that was equal to one day's pay. In other words, 50,000 man days of labor equaled the wealth of the books destroyed. See, again, Ephesus was a city part of whose financial prosperity was based upon the practitioners of the dark arts. If you had an enemy, you could go buy a spell from a magician. If there was a young lady that you wanted to have fall in love with you, you could go buy a spell from a magician. And all of these were thrown into a fire. What Christians had paid 50,000 man days of labor for went up in flames. But it wasn't a loss. It was a gain. Because there was freedom. Freedom from occultic bondage. Freedom from occultic practice. Freedom of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has to be pointed out that these repentant practitioners, the occult arts, were genuine believers. There are those who tell us, well, the carnal Christian is a myth. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, if a believer in Jesus Christ practicing occultic activities is not a carnal Christian, I don't know what is. Not to mention, as Dan pointed out in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the term, and he very clearly uses it of believers. Now, it's true, the myth of a man who lives his entire Christian life in a carnal state is just that. It's a myth. God will either eventually bring such a one to the path of maturity and obedience, or will terminate his life prematurely. But it's clear that these men and women were genuine believers, yet at the same time in a form of occultic bondage and practice. It's clear that they had come to a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without at the same time turning from these practices. But now that the power of Christ, not only to save sinners, but also his power over the dark forces of evil, the demonic, the satanic, had been made clear. Jesus isn't just the dispenser of salvation from the wrath of God. He's the one who saves us from the powers and forces of darkness. Because when he died on the cross, he didn't just die as a substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the wrath of God. He also achieved victory over Satan Paul describes in the book of Colossians, he triumphed over them, that is, Satan and his minions. He publicly humiliated them. In the same way that a prisoner of war might be publicly humiliated, being part of the triumphal entry of a returning victorious general, so also has Satan and his demons been publicly portrayed and shamed through the death of Jesus Christ. Christ in his death has gained not only eternal salvation for those who are his, but power over and freedom from the forces of occult bondage. There's no reason for a believer in Jesus Christ to throw salt over his shoulder, to build or design a building without the floor number 13, or to avoid a black cat. There's no reason for the believer in Jesus Christ to fear the demonic or the satanic, because as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed and will triumph over all forms of spiritual evil and darkness. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our victor, our power, our life. We thank you that in his death, that he not only has satisfied the just demands of a holy and righteous God against sinners such as us, but that he has for us vanquished the forces of spiritual darkness, set us free from their domain, and that someday we will see the final and ultimate crushing of them as they are cast into Hades. We thank you and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his great victory. Amen.